Joy stealers abound in life, don't they? Consider a few common examples from everyday living. You turn the car on, and guess what? It won't start. Maybe the lights were left on and the battery has gone dead. Or maybe it's because of the extreme cold. Something is not right. It's a joy stealer. You go to the parking lot after shopping at Costco, and someone with unkind manners has rammed his cart against your car's side door. And guess what? There's a nice looking dent to behold. A joy stealer, definitely. Or you're the assigned preacher for the Sunday school sermon and you're running late for church. Thankfully, you make it on time and do your thing. Then in 2 weeks' time, surprise, you've got a speeding ticket in your mailbox. You did not pay attention that on the hen day, at a certain intersection, the speed limit suddenly goes from 90 kilometers an hour to 70 down, and then back up to 90 in a matter of a few seconds. The whole thing is not much. It's only $150. Yep, that was me on one early Sunday morning in 2007 at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. It's a joy stealer. Add to these car-related joy stealers a myriad of other things. Stolen card credit card, or identity scam by a hacker, scammer. An unexpected charge for a service you did not even ask for. A food spill on your nice shirt or dress at an important gathering. Now you have a large, nice-looking, greasy stain on it for everyone to see. Or you brag about the cake you made and then upon serving it to your special guest, it's not what you hoped for. The sugar level was off balance. The crust burned. Surely it's the oven's fault. The list goes on. But are these really joy stealers? Are these really joy stealers? And we submit to you that it is not. Why? Because based on our definition, these are happiness stealers. Happiness stealers. These are circumstance related. Whereas true joy has to do with our right relationship with God. True joy is a matter of being in Christ. That's what we've been saying it often. True joy is a matter of being in Christ and being reminded that since we are in Christ, such happiness stealers must not trouble us for long periods of time. They must be temporary. Our true joy in the Lord can never be taken from us through any bad circumstances, or by anyone else, for that matter. Consider the Apostle Paul's testimony in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" This is his love for us. He's not talking about our love toward him in this case. And how do we know it? We shall see it from the context of the text we're reading. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him," now you have it, "who loved us." It is his love for us. Through him who loved us. And then this launches him, this prompts the Apostle Paul to say these famous words, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come," that is in the future, "nor powers," speaking of course, angelic powers, demonic powers, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, this is his way of saying nothing can steal the joy we have in Christ because we are loved by him. And that love is forever. And our joy remains. The basic, simple application question is this the joy which describes your heart? Is this the joy which describes your heart? Is this what you have in your heart? Or would the slightest form of wind trouble you? A wind of trial. A wind of a difficult circumstance, something that comes along and just starts, battering your ship. The ship where you are in, just like the apostles, they were on the lake. And then the Lord was sleeping. They tell him, you know, Lord, we're sinking here. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this situation? Don't you care? That's exactly what they said to him. That's in Mark chapter 4. Of course the Lord cared. He did not respond by saying, yes, I do care. Because he did care. Because he woke himself up and he came and he stilled the storm. Nothing can steal the joy we have in Christ when he is with us. Is he in your boat, so to speak? When he is with us, nothing can take away our joy. And that's the kind of joy we want to have and we want to be so enthusiastic about to share it with others. What is the gospel? What is the message of the good news of salvation? It is about sharing this joy. This is what Jesus has done in my life. And this is what I'm offering to you. Would you receive it? That's our testimony. That's our duty. This is what we share. But if someone sees me, my face depressed, always downcast, always complaining, always grumbling, guess what? What kind of a joy would the person see in me and through me if I share the gospel? It would be a joyless gospel, probably. God can still use it because it's his word and part of his word as the gospel. But it's different when people see, when I say, I love Jesus, he changed my life. Yes, sometimes I have my moments, but even through these moments, I know I always come back to my senses because I know I'm loved forever by him, and that joy keeps me driving. That person will think twice about what you said. All earthly trials and troubles which may attempt to steal the joy of the Lord from us are bound to eventually miserably fail. And this morning, we continue with our overview from Philippians on the theme of true joy. It's an overview. We're not looking at things verse by verse in detail. This is not, as we understand it, Bible exposition as such. It's an overview. It's an overview to look at the matter of true joy. As you know, the Apostle Paul is in chains, a house imprisonment in Rome for the sake of what? The gospel that he was proclaiming. And he is freely proclaiming the gospel even when he is at that place, the place that he has rented, Acts chapter 28, where people are able to come. He's being permitted to receive people, and people are coming, God's people are coming. He is chained on a regular basis around the clock to a Praetorian guard, the elite Roman soldiers. And they're the ones who are involved, of course, with the protection of Caesar. Guess what? They have access to Paul. And Paul loves to be chained to these guys because these guys have no choice but to listen to Paul and to be prayed by Paul and to be cared by Paul every day for 2 years. That's how God brings the gospel to Rome, the most important city in the world at that time, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. And during the previous 3 Sundays, we looked at 4 reasons which should motivate Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. And said these are, 1, praying on behalf of God's people. It should cause us joy. When we do that, it will cause us joy. 2, the proclamation or the preaching of Christ through the gospel. That should cause us joy. Because Paul rejoiced in praying for God's people and in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, even though he was in chains. So it's not about the chains. It's not about your circumstances. What will you do with what you know about the gospel and about praying for other people? That's the difference. You could be in chains. You could be in the Philippian, jail as we saw in Acts chapter 16. But you know what? They were having a God party in the evening. Midnight, Paul and Silas. God worked through them. The jailer was saved. His family was saved because they believed too. And the gospel started being, abundantly propagating in the city of Philippi. And that's how the church began there. All because of the faithfulness of these men. They were faithful even though they were in prison, in jail. 3, we said last week, investing one's life in the lives of other Christians must cause us joy. Because when you invest your life in the lives of others, like Paul did in Philippians 1, that caused him joy. And he wanted to remain on earth for our joy, for the joy of the Philippian saints, so that when God's people, when he saw God's people growing in grace, that would give him joy, that would cause him joy. So if you are missing some joy in your life, guess what? This is some of God's prescription. Try some of these for you, for yourself. And try it for yourself and see what's going to happen. If your joy level is going to increase or not. And number four, we said, the unity of God's people will cause us joy. As we work for the Lord in a united way, being of the same mind, one soul, one heart, that causes us joy. We're not alone. You can't be a Christian alone. You can't be at home and watching even the best of preachers, godly preachers from the internet, you know, and not come to church and call yourself to be a faithful Christian. Because we know, Scripture says, do not forsake the assembly of God's people. That's Hebrews 10:25. And there are other scriptures as well. That's why we come, because united we can serve the Lord. United we can worship the Lord. United we can reach out to the Lord and for the sake of the Lord. Without that, our joy will not increase. We need the unity of God's people. And Paul clearly made it. Clearly he made it obvious in chapter 4 when he spoke of Euodia and Syntyche, that joy would come from a united fellowship. Otherwise, when people are warring against each other, fighting against each other in the church, unity won't happen and joy will be diminished in the church. Now today, let's look at two more reasons, and there's two more next week as well. Again, I say, remember, Paul is in chains for the sake of the gospel when he writes the book of Philippians, and the stuff that he's writing about rejoicing and being joyful in the Lord, he's not saying because he is somewhere on the beach in Hawaii sipping on nice coconut or pineapple juice and he's like basking under the sunshine. No, he is there because of the gospel, in chains. But nothing will diminish his joy, because joy is a matter of the heart. His joy has to do with his walk with Christ. Otherwise, if his joy was related to, oh, you know what, my bank account looks, you know, decreasing, you know, and then I can't pay this next credit card bill, it's too big, and then I can't do this, I can't do that. Well, you know what? That's not joy. These are happiness stealers. They have nothing to do with your walk, with my walk with the Lord. Here's a story. One bright, beautiful Sunday morning, everyone in the tiny town of Jonestown got up early and went to the local church. Of course, it's a tiny town. You got one church in that town. Before the service started, the townspeople were sitting in their pews and talking about their lives, their families, and so forth. Suddenly, the story says, Satan appeared at the front of the church. And everyone started screaming and running for the front entrance, trampling each other in a frantic effort to get away from this evil incarnate. Soon, everyone was evacuated from the church except for one elderly gentleman who sat calmly in his pew, not moving, seemingly oblivious to the fact that God's ultimate enemy was in his presence. Now, this, of course, confused Satan a bit. So he walked up to the man and said, "Don't you know who I am?" The man replied, "Yep, sure I do." Satan asked, "Aren't you afraid of me?" "Nope, sure ain't," said the man. Satan was a little perturbed at this and queried, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" The man calmly replied, "Been married to your sister for 48 years. I'm not going to comment more on this. One thing is obvious. The point is, well, who's married here for 48 years? I'm not going to ask. I'm not. Dorothy is humble enough to say, me. Don't look at your wife, Michael, please. You're a lovely couple in the Lord, and we appreciate your fellowship. This man obviously didn't have the best of fellowship with his wife, and that's the whole point I'm trying to make here, because it ties in with our next point. The fellowship of faithful people is a fifth reason, something which should motivate us as Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. The fellowship of faithful, exemplary Christians. The more you have this in your life, the more you have godly, faithful people fellowshipping with you, the more it will cause you joy. So try to find godly people who love Christ, who only want to serve Christ and to be there for you because they know you're a believer, or you're someone who's just another human being and they want to serve you as another human being. Look at Philippians chapter 2. So that we will prove this point. The fellowship of faithful or exemplary Christians should motivate us to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, about two godly men. And these two men, two people, two persons, they were reasons for joy as far as the apostle was concerned. And we would do well to have people like this in our lives too. It says first about Timothy, and then it talks about Epaphroditus. First about Timothy. But I hope in the Lord Jesus, he says, to send Timothy to you shortly. So that, what's his reason? So that I may be also encouraged when I learn of your condition. You see, he cares for the church. Why? Because he will send Timothy to check on them, to see how they're doing, how they're doing in the walk with the Lord. We know the Apostle Paul had chosen Timothy to accompany him. That's in chapter 16 of Acts, verses 1 to 3. It says, when Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, there was a disciple by the name of Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, that is a believer in Christ, but his father was Greek. He was a Gentile. He was not a believer. So Timothy at that time would have been probably in his late teens or early 20s. He was a young man. And it says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So these two cities, they knew, God's people knew about Timothy. And they spoke well of this young man. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was Greek. You see, Paul saw something valuable in Timothy. He saw something valuable, precious in Timothy. That's why he wanted Timothy to accompany him. And that's what Timothy did. Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 1:2, my true child in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, my beloved son. Of course, he was not his physical son, but his son in the faith, as we just read from 1 Timothy 1:2. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls him, he is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he sends Timothy, Paul sends Timothy to the church at Corinth to remind you, he says, of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He was a trustworthy, he was a trusted co-worker, co-laborer for the sake of the work of the gospel. Now, what is so special about Timothy, which truly made Paul rejoice, is mentioned in verses 20 to all the way to verse 24. Why is Timothy special? What makes Timothy so special as far as Paul is concerned? What makes Timothy in Paul that Paul would rejoice? What makes Timothy rejoice Paul? Paul's heart rejoices when he has people like this fellowshipping and serving together. Verse 20. I have no one else, he says, of kindred spirit. That is, there's no one else like him. This expression, kindred spirit, means one-souled, like-minded. That is, he was one-souled with the apostle. They both have the same purpose, the same goal in life, to serve Christ. And we need people like this, who are on the same page with us, scripturally, biblically, regarding our purposes for Christ. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit. No one like him. And what else we know of this Timothy? Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare? You see, Timothy cared for people. Timothy cared for people. For all, they all seek, Paul says, after their own interests. Not those of Christ Jesus. For they all seek after their own interests. But Timothy is different. Remember in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, there were those who were Christians and were proclaiming the gospel out of different motives, not righteous motives, in order to add pain on Paul when he was in chains. Why? Because they were out there. Paul was in chains. And they thought maybe as they do that, oh, they're free. Paul is in chains. Maybe Paul has done something wrong. That's why he's in chains. And we're out there proclaiming the gospel freely. But Paul said, you know what? It's no problem with me. There are those who proclaim the gospel faithfully. And there are those who proclaim the gospel out of envy and rivalry. Why? Because Paul was the servant of the Lord. And God was working through Paul. But these others were trying to achieve the things that Paul was achieving. They couldn't. So they tried to capitalize on Paul's imprisonment. And they couldn't. Why? Because Paul said, it doesn't matter with me. I still rejoice. As long as, he said, Christ is being proclaimed. I praise God for that. You see the attitude of the man of God, who even in chains still rejoices because he knows as long as the gospel is progressing, he says, I'm happy. Because that's why he lives for. And if you live for that, you will become happy, truly happy, truly rejoicing. It's not about your drinking, smoking, eating, or doing whatever else habits which will make you happy. It's not about your pockets which are full. We know of rich people who are so miserable. We know of rich people who have divided families. We know of rich people who don't have health. But you know, I'd rather live long to serve the Lord if that's what God's will is. And you too, hopefully, faithfully, righteously, to honor Christ rather than to live, you know, 50, 60 years and then to die young, but not even make it to heaven. What's the point of having $100 million in your bank? Jesus said, what matters most is not what you have. It's not what you have, but what you do with what God has given you regarding salvation. If you have salvation, you have eternal life. How costly is eternal life? What's the value? What's the worth of eternal life? People spend so much money in order to, you know, make this wrinkle go away, right? Or try to put some new teeth, or, you know, put some more hair on their heads. All these things are good if we can do them. But they live for these things. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with trying to look after your hair or to fix your teeth or make sure you have less wrinkles or, you know, you get shaved every Sunday morning or every day. There's nothing wrong to look nice. Looking nice is fine. And we should, because this is the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take care of our bodies properly. But what's wrong is if we live for such things. If we live for the eating and the drinking and the wearing and the driving and the this and that, what's the point? It's going to go away one day. Live for Christ. If there's anything that we need to remember from the whole mini-series that we're doing about true joy, is live for Christ. Live for Christ. Try Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Says Psalm 34, I believe verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? They all seek after their own interests, not of those which are Christ's. Timothy does differently. Timothy seeks after the Lord's interest. And then he says in verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me. Timothy has proven his worth. When Paul met him in Acts 16, that was around 50 AD. When Paul is writing this, it's like early 60 AD. At least 10 years have elapsed. Already in 10 years or even 10 years plus, Timothy has proven his worth to Paul in the way he has ministered with Paul. That's why the apostle of God says he has proven his worth. Can it be said of you? Can you think of a better way that it could be said of you that Paul says like this to you? That you have proven your worth. That you have served with me for the sake of the gospel. Yes, Paul is not here, but if Paul was here, could he have said the same? You've served with me as a partner in the gospel all these years, and I thank God for you. You refresh my heart. That's exactly what he's saying regarding Timothy, because Timothy causes him joy. Remembering such people should cause you joy. When you remember this person or that person, I thank God for this person. I thank God for that sister. I thank God for that brother. Because they bring joy to our hearts when we remember their commitment to Christ. That is the only thing which will remain with you forever. Take that with you to the next life. Because everything else, everything which is material, will remain here. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Timothy brought joy to the apostle Paul. And even in the last chapter of the last epistle that Paul wrote, in 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. He tells him what he needs to do. He says, come before winter. I want to see you one more time. Bring the cloak. Winter is coming. Bring the books, especially the parchments. Be careful of Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. He vigorously opposed our teaching. Be on guard against him yourself. And then he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. What Paul is saying to Timothy, you come. He knows his time has come. We know from 2 Timothy 4, his time has come. He has run the race, fought the good fight of faith. There's now the crown which is waiting for me, he says. But he wants Timothy, not anyone else. He doesn't want a rock superstar. They're nothing, by the way. Just the world calls them superstars or whatever. They're nothings. These guys are the true superstars. They changed the world for the better. They brought the message of eternal life. They were the co-workers with Christ. And we want to emulate them. And by emulating them, we will become those who bring joy even to the face of the Lord. A smile to the face of Paul and men like him and women like him who are committed to Christ. Paul wants to see Timothy one more time. Come, he says. So back to Philippians 2:23. Therefore, he says, I hope to send him, that is Timothy, immediately, as soon as I see how things go with you. And then he names a second example, Epaphroditus, who was a native of Philippi. That is, he was from the church of Philippi. He says, but I thought it necessary, speaking of Epaphroditus, I thought it necessary, Paul writes, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The church at Philippi had sent through Epaphroditus, through this brother, a gift, a financial gift, to support Paul regarding his needs. We glean that from chapter 4, verse 18. And he had been sent to minister unto Paul. And now Paul says, I want to send him back to you. I want to send him back to you. He is my brother. He's my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and also your messenger and minister to my need. How else would you be described by Paul? How else would you be described by Paul? How else would you want to be described by Paul? This sums up the characteristic of a faithful man of God. He's a faithful worker. He's a faithful brother. He's a faithful soldier of Christ. And then he says, because, he says, I want to send him back to you because he was longing for you all. He's missed you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus had become sick at one point. And it says, you guys had heard and were distressed that you had heard that he was sick. He's thinking of others. You know what? Epaphroditus is not saying, well, you know what? I'm the guy to be pitied now. Let them think of me a little bit. I've thought of them a lot in the past. Let them think of me a little bit. No. In his sick condition, and by the way, what kind of a sick condition he was in? The Word of God says in verse 27, indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Would you think on your deathbed about your brother or your sister in church that they would not worry about you as you're dying? But this guy had a heart for Christ, had a heart for God's people. And it is the very reason Paul speaks of him highly. Not only because he was a fellow worker, fellow soldier, and served together Christ, and was the messenger of the Philippians to meet his needs with a love offering, sacrificial offering that he brought to Paul to meet his financial, physical needs while he was in chains. But more so, because he was a faithful man of God, he cared for others. And these are the kind of moments when, you know, you look around you, you see people like that, and it will put a great smile on your face, and you'll thank the Lord for them. Because they're not self-seeking. They're not thinking only, poor me, you know, my tummy is hurting. This guy's tummy was not hurting. He was at the point of death. And yet, he thought of others. He thought of others. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, Paul says, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Obviously, this would also make Paul rejoice. When they rejoice, Paul would be less concerned because he's going to hear that they're doing well. The church is doing well by God's grace, and Paul will rejoice. And then he says, verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Because, he says, he came close to death, not because of doing bungee jumping, but he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What was deficient in the service of the Philippians toward Paul? The only thing that the Philippians didn't do was to come personally to see Paul. But they sent instead Epaphroditus to do that work with the love offering to meet the needs of Paul. They sent him. That was deficient. But of course, they completed that deficiency by sending their own fellow worker, Epaphroditus, to see and to come and to be with Paul and to serve Paul. This is a faithful servant of God. The fellowship of faithful, exemplary Christians should cause us joy. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus made Paul joyful. We need people like these, men and women like these, that they will not add burden on you, but they will make you rejoice. They will think of you. They will think of others. That's the kind of people who make us rejoice. And we need that kind of joy. We need those kind of friendships. And I hope you have people like that as friends in your life who truly care for you. Here's a story I told Ben and Mark a couple of weeks ago. A country preacher from New Mexico decided to skip Sunday services to go bear hunting. I guess it was bear season. Just go along with the story. As he rounded the trail, he and the bear collided, sending the preacher tumbling down the mountainside. His rifle flew one way and he flew the other, breaking both legs, the story says, when he landed. Unfortunately, the bear was charging straight at him. "Oh Lord," this preacher prayed, "forgive me for skipping church today. Please grant me one wish. Make a Christian out of that bear." That very instant, the bear skidded to a halt, fell to its knees, and began to pray. "Dear God," he said, "bless this food I'm about to participate." He's got food to receive. You know what? He prayed that that bear would become a Christian. And for that second, it became a Christian. But you should have prayed more specifically. But that's not the point. The point is, the moral of the story that I'm deriving from is, the disobedient preacher. Look, I never go to bear hunting. I don't hunt anything. So it's not me, right? It's a story, right? It's not a real story. But there's a point. And the point that I'm trying to make, finally, this preacher, this disobedient preacher, understood the power and blessing of a transformed life. The Apostle Paul's conversion testimony next speaks of a sixth reason which should motivate and empower Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. And it's a very simple one. And it's something that you all know of. And it's this. It's the blessedness of knowing Christ. It's the blessedness of knowing Christ. What more joy can you have in this life? If you have Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. If you don't have Christ, you're the poorest of the poor. Remember the rich man. Remember Lazarus. In the end, Lazarus had everything. The rich man who had everything had nothing. Had nothing. The blessedness of knowing Christ is a sixth reason which should motivate us to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers." There's a reason why Paul calls them as such. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." He's referring to the Judaizers, the people who basically promoted salvation by works, and which included the necessity of circumcision. And then he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." That is, we don't boast about our fleshly achievements, the things that we do. There are people, even today, when you talk to them about Christ, they will tell you, "Yeah, I like Christ. I go to church. I do this for the church. I do this for the poor. I'm a humanitarian. I'm a philanthropist." You know what? All these things may be good, but they won't save you. They won't save you. They won't bring you to heaven. The Lord clearly mentioned that even those who are tax collectors, prostitutes, they are the ones who are going to heaven because they are being saved through repentance and belief in Christ, rather than those who are the religious, the self-righteous, who think they have no need for forgiveness of sins. That's the difference. In heaven, we will have no self-righteous person who is saved. But everyone who is saved knows his or her sinfulness before Christ, before the Holy One, and knows that apart from knowing Him as your personal Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior, apart from having that blessedness in your life here on earth, you'll never reach heaven. So Paul says, although I myself, verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Why? Why Paul says so? Because he was an accomplished man. Before he became a follower of Christ, he was an accomplished man. He had everything to boast of on his resume. He had everything any Jew, any faithful Jew could have ever hoped for. How do we know this? He lists them one by one. He says this, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more, he writes. First, I was circumcised, he says, the eighth day, according to the law, right? Of the nation of Israel. What else do you want? Of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee, religious person. By the way, then he says, I was a Pharisee. When he writes that he was a Pharisee, that's a reminder to us of Acts 22:3, because he refers to himself in another version of his salvation testimony that he was educated under Gamaliel. Who was Gamaliel? We know from Acts 5:34 that he was a teacher of the law. And the word of God says in Acts 5:34, he was respected by all the people of Israel. He was a respected Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And Paul says, I learned at his feet. I learned under him. I have the highest learning. I have the highest knowledge. My pedigree cannot be contested. I have all this on my resume. All the achievements that you could have hoped for. And we know what else he had. All the list of human credentials that he lists them one by one. His religion, national heritage, his zeal, all his achievements. He had them all. But Paul was not a joyful person until he came to Christ. We know he was there when Stephen was murdered because of his faithful testimony unto Christ. He was there when Stephen died. In Acts 8, it says, verse 1, Saul, before he was Paul, we know he was Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Saul was a murderer. Saul was a murderer. He thought he was doing the will of God by cleaning some of these Christians from this life. And on that day, it says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Saul had a hand in it. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and made loud lamentation over him, faithful man of God. But Saul, it says, began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Imagine if he was here, he would come to your house and to my house. House after house, one by one. It's not by, you know, just putting a news ad through television or an email or through the internet. No, personally. He made sure he supervised the whole effort. He went house after house and dragged off men and women, Christians that is, and he put them in prison. Then something drastic happened which changed his life. We know that from his first testimony in Acts chapter 9. We know as he was going to Damascus, it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder. The word of God says it. He was a murderer. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He was full of rage and hatred against Christians. And he thought he was doing the will of God. What a surprise. Sometimes there are people in the world, when they kill Christians, they think they are doing the will of God. Paul thought so. And we know the story of his testimony, the testimony of his salvation. As he was on his way, what happened? The Lord reveals himself to him. And then he says, Lord, who are you? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And now he says, get up. This is what you ought to do. And that's it. His transformation happened. And he became blind. And it says in verse 9 of Acts 9, he was 3 days without sight in Damascus. He neither ate nor drank. Wow. Neither ate nor drank. You know what that could be as a sign? He was in shock. He was in a great shock. Not eating and drinking. You know, just think about his emotions. I just killed Stephen. When I go to heaven, he will be the first one I will meet. I want to beg his pardon. I didn't know what I did to him at the time. And there's many others. How many of them, Lord, I killed? I put them in prison because I thought I was doing a favor to my Lord. And now I know the Lord that I was worshiping is no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have a heart to eat and drink until, of course, the Lord sent him Ananias. And of course, he gets up. He gets to eat. He is baptized. And then for several days, verse 19, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately, wow, this guy, what happened? 3 days ago, he was on his way to Damascus to chase more Christians, to put them in prison, to murder them. 3 days after he receives his sight, because he's a transformed man, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Where? Not in Christian homes. He already did that with the disciples for a few days. Synagogues. The worst place you want to be for a defecting Jew, a high caliber defecting Jew. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's a good preacher. He's a good prophet. He's a righteous. No, he's not a righteous man. Not just that. He is a preacher. He is a good prophet. He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. That's the very blasphemy which the Jewish high priest tore his clothes when he heard the testimony of Christ. Wow, what a change. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. We're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving, of course, proving from where? From the scriptures, that this Jesus is the Christ. He's found the Messiah. And at this point, back to Philippians 3, verse 7, at this point, we get to see the real lasting joy that comes to Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, he says, whatever things were gained to me. And what were the things that were gained to him? He was an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to zeal, oh, I persecuted the church. He knew it all. He was a Pharisee. Whatever, all of these above that I just mentioned, he says, whatever things, he's referring to the all of the above that he just mentioned, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What do you consider as your most valuable gains in life? Start thinking right now. Start saying, like Paul, he says, I have counted all of these as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, not just value, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all but rubbish, waste, garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. That's what drives Paul. I want to know him. I want to know Christ. He says, this what gives me lasting joy, because I found out, he says, everything else is manure, it's garbage, it's dung, it's rubbish. So think about it again. What brings you most happiness right now? What do you think is of utmost gain to you? And then put a big X over all these things and say, I count them all but loss, all but rubbish, all but garbage, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. Everything else fades in comparison with knowing Christ. The blessedness of knowing Christ caused Paul much joy. This was his passion. It made him alive to know Christ and to be known by him and to serve him. It made him alive. Keep that going in your life. And even if, you know, right now or even in the future, again, look, some of you have lived much longer than I've lived. You know better than what I'm talking about, of having moments of difficulty, doubt, and trials. And sometimes there are endless weeks as if it's not going away. And sometimes these weeks and months, they end up with maybe a loved one departing from our lives. Has God stopped being faithful? Has God stopped being kind to us? No. Has he become less than loving? No. But just put it in your mind not to put hope on all these stuff. You know, it could be material stuff, religious stuff, anything. They're all stuff. But Christ is the only one. That's why there's the equation, which probably you've seen it. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Think about it again. Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that should be the reality in us too. It was to Paul. That kept him joyful even in chains. And I trust that as God's people, even when we have our days when we feel sad and we are burdened and even downcast, then like the psalmist, we would say to ourselves, why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Psalm 42, 43. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Remember who He is. This too shall pass. We said it last week. This too shall pass. Remember who He is. And that will keep you going. Paul rejoiced in knowing Christ. And the blessedness of knowing Christ should cause us much joy. There's no greater cause for joy than this. Paul knew this through first-hand experience, one which came via salvation. He gave up everything for the joy of knowing Christ. And the simple question is, do you know Christ? Is He your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? That's what we mean when we say, is He your Savior? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. Savior from my sins. I want to be Yours. Like Paul. Paul was a murderer. He was the chief of sinners, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. That's what he says. You can't compete with that. You can't say, I'm a worse sinner than you are, Paul. He said it himself, the chief of sinners. But God forgave Paul. He can forgive you too. If you're unsure what we're talking about, please see the deacons or see me and we can talk with you. Two reasons we gave today from Philippians which should motivate us as Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. Number one, the fellowship of faithful Christians. Number two, the blessedness of knowing Christ. And these are the kind of realities which should cause us real joy. And once more, we say, such reasons must be the reasons for our joy before the Lord, regardless of our present circumstances, because joy is the outcome of our union, of our walk with Christ. We should be able to say with Paul again, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. May this be the source of our joy, to know Christ and like Paul, to make Him known. Amen.